There we go. Okay, so I want to start, we're going to kind of jump around a little bit, and I want to try and explain a couple of things, especially as these people are debating and trying to figure out. So, Ragnarok and Apocalypse, huh?
I'm going to play the very end of Mark.
Ooh, very nice. Very nice. Okay, so we're going to look at the early church, and I'd like to start by just considering a couple of things that everybody is arguing about in the early church. So, remember, up until about 313, Christianity is illegal. So, and I'll give you that date again. There are about five dates you have to know with the history of Christianity right in that time period. But it's illegal, and that's horrible. But in a sense, it's also really good because it means that a lot of the kind of debates that we'll see among Christians will not take place until there's legality. So in the time period that Christians are martyrs, and of course you read what's considered the ultimate story of martyrdom in the Western tradition, Perpetua, when you look at that, you can understand that when they have a common enemy, that is the Roman state, they're unified. And of course we've got that, you know, she believes very importantly, whatever we want to think of her vision, she believes the Holy Spirit is guiding everything in her life, every moment, that she's opened herself, she's surrendered herself completely to God's will. So that was not uncommon in the early church. In fact, Perpetua is the single most read piece in the early church outside of the Old Testament. So remember, the scripture doesn't exist yet. It's still floating around, and it won't come into some cohesive form that we'll recognize until the very end of the 300s. So we're 200 years earlier than the Bible being formed. And that's going to be important because there is no Bible except for the Old Testament. And there are two competing Old Testaments at the time. But I want you to keep a couple of themes in mind. In that unity, they're still struggling about a couple of things. And the early church is going to really have, I won't call them knockdown, drag-out fights, because they don't really brutalize each other until they're legal. That's always one of the craziest things in Christian history. The moment Christianity becomes legal, Christians start going after each other. But prior to that, they're pretty unified, except they're debating three things. So number one, they are debating what is the idea of Christianity. In other words, if you're a Christian, where does your citizenship lie? So as we've seen, and I'll just give you a couple of references that we've already read, or at least I've asked you to read in this class, you know, Acts 15, Galatians 3, and then Matthew 28. Right? All of those which we have in your readings, all of those indicate, I think, blatantly, that Christianity has to be universal. Has to be. There is no one excluded at all, ever. All peoples are welcomed into it. But it also has to be open. That is, you really can't, if you're a Christian, you can't be closed about your theology or your beliefs. If you are, that kind of indicates something pretty wrong about your Christianity. In other words, we're not meant to go into the bunker and wait for the apocalypse. We were told in Matthew that we have to go out two by two and evangelize to the entire world without exception. So here we see that universality that was already starting in Stoicism. But it's Christianity that makes it real. So Stoicism has the idea, but Christianity is the first idea ever in the world that will catch on, that men and women and all peoples are utterly equal in the sight of Christ. So that, this is really, you know, when I get worked up when I hear people, I mean, they can be atheists, that's their business, but when I hear people proclaiming that Christianity is an oppressive religion, it is exactly the opposite. Christianity is the single most liberating thing ever in the history of the world up to that point. So never had there been anything that proclaimed in any real sense equality or freedom in the way that Christianity did. So that's number one, that we have this Christianity that has to be open, even though they're debating it, but the debates end pretty quickly. Remember at the Council of Jerusalem, 50 AD, right? That's done. Right, we've decided you don't have to be a Jew before you become a Christian. So you don't have to go through circumcision. You don't have to live up to the dietary rules of the Jews. None of that. So all of that is kind of swept aside. That opens this way to Christianity. And that's both very wise morally. It's also incredibly wise strategically, because Christianity would not have flourished on a practical level had that not happened. Okay, number two, the question that they're asking. Not surprisingly, they're trying to figure out what is canon, right? That is, what's scriptural. So what goes into the Bible and what doesn't? And we have to be pretty nuanced about this. Now, undoubtedly, every one of us in this room, if we practice Christianity, we have the same New Testament. That's a fact of life, and a good one, I think. But to get to that New Testament was very, very hard. So there had to be a lot of debates, a lot of discussion, a lot of figuring out what went in and what didn't. So the problem you always had, you know, for every letter or gospel that we have, there were always not only multiple versions of that letter floating around, and you can imagine, this is pre-paper. So you've got five or six Gospels of John competing with each other, and they may only be a word or two different, but they are competing with one another because people don't record accurately. It's impossible to. So they've got a lot of that. Nothing wrong with that. It's just the way life works. It's obvious this is going to happen. There's nothing mysterious about it. But on the creepier side, every one of these letters that we have that ends up in the New Testament, there were probably 100 rivals. Some of those were really, really weird. Like unbelievably weird. There's one in supposedly written by Thomas in which Jesus is playing soccer with another kid, and the other kid gets a goal, and so Jesus kills him and then Mary has to come out and tell him why he shouldn't have done that. I mean, these are bizarre kinds of gospels that were floating around at the time. So you've got what we would consider orthodox, but then you've got things that may be orthodox but have a bit of error in them. So that would be, for example, and you still, if any of you go to seminary, you'll have to read this, one of those gospels that's basically 99% correct, but not 100, is the gospel of James. So James, the same guy who wrote, you know, the guy who was the bishop at Jerusalem, also wrote a letter, a gospel, and it's still considered historically accurate, but it's deemed as not being fully theologically accurate. That's where it gets tough. So there were also letters of Clement, who was the second bishop in Rome. He wrote several letters. Those almost made it into the New Testament, but didn't. So the point I want to make is, if we take 100 documents that might have been in the New Testament, probably 2 or 3 are orthodox and historically accurate. Others are maybe either historically accurate or historically orthodox, but not one or the other. And then you have all of these weird ones that are just trying to get their message across. And that's what the heresies, all of the heretics are writing their own forms of scripture. So we often just collectively call these Gnostic writings. And you can see them right away, what they are. I mean, there's stories like Jesus killing the kid in the soccer game. So those kinds of things we'll see play out a lot. So the rule was, and I think this isn't always hard and fast, but the rule for something to be in the New Testament was that the writer either had to know Jesus directly or know somebody who knew Jesus. Once you're at the level of knowing somebody who knew Jesus, you can't even be considered for the New Testament. So that, and there is no council. Right, we had the Council of Nicaea, but no council ever rules on what's scriptural and what's not. Nothing in the early church. So again, this is purely tradition. And then you have, ultimately, Jerome putting together his Old Testament and New Testament in the late 300s. That becomes what's called the Vulgate. That becomes, then, the scripture, the New Testament that everybody takes. There was some debate during the Reformation. Luther thought about taking out the letter of James. There was also some debate about taking out John's Revelation, but Protestants remained pretty cool-headed about that. And so both Catholics and Protestants maintain the same New Testament. One of the great ironies, and we can get to that when we get to the Reformation, but all the way up until the last 200 years, the book of Revelation was always seen as the single most Catholic, big C now, capital C, writing in all of Scripture, which is why so many Protestants were very fearful about it, because the whole description of the next world is identical to a description of the Mass. So that was always, and about 200 years ago, people started seeing it as anti-Catholic, but it was always very pro-Catholic. So my point here, I just want you to realize there's a lot of legitimate debate going on about what is canon and what's not. So, and it's also, because there's an open canon, I mean, it's not, nobody really has an open canon who's serious now, But if you don't have an open canon, it does lead to things like the Book of Mormon, which becomes a New Testament. So there are definitely implications for either having a closed or an open canon. Kenna?
Two questions. One, what is an open canon versus a closed canon? And then also, could you define Gnostic again?
Sure. So both of those things are on the handouts I gave to you guys. Okay. So a Gnostic is someone who believes that there is secret knowledge that you have to get into heaven. So it would be not to be Gnostic would believe that you either believe entrance into heaven is through secret symbols, maybe 14 words said in the right order, or having certain symbols on your clothing, a certain handshake or a ring, or believing that you could work your way into heaven. Those are both Gnostic ideas. So anytime you have that, you're pretty guaranteed it's going to be Gnostic. But Gnosticism is kind of the granddaddy or grandmother of all heresies. So every Gnostic at the time became essentially, that is, during the early church, it would be the equivalent for my generation saying photocopying or Xeroxing. You know, anyone my age says if you're going to photocopy, and you guys don't even really do that anymore, you scan it. But you would just say, I'm going to go Xerox it. And everybody knew that meant, just like when I grew up, everybody knew a Coke could be any kind of pop, right? Any kind of soda. It just was the generic term for all. Same thing for the Gnostics. The Gnostics became, even though they were a specific thing, it became the catch-all for all heresies. So, and there, I gave you five different heresies of the early church. We can go over those if you want, but those are on that sheet. Canon just means, what do you consider in the book? So remember, Bible means book of books. That's what a Bible is. A Bible is a book of books. So to do that, you have to decide which books belong in the book, and that's canon. Canon is a description about what belongs and what doesn't. So C-A-N-O-N. Does that help, Canon?
Yeah.
Okay.
I was going to ask about the open versus closed canon.
Right. So do you, for example, if you're a Christian, do you think you can just ignore John's second letter? Okay, then you don't believe in an open canon. You believe in a closed canon.
Okay.
So you're going to take the New Testament as it is. You're not going to add or detract from it. Yeah. Good. Carly.
Yeah, when you were talking about the question that people pose against the Book of James, it reminded me of how, like, Martin Luther thought the Book of James was illegitimate because it contradicted the salvation by faith alone idea.
Do you think that's not yes, right? The letter of James, not the gospel, right?
So I was asking if you like what your opinions on that were. Like, how is there any part of this debate that we're not seeing? Like, why is it still like universally included, even though there have been such serious questions
posed
against it?
Yeah, so it really was a serious debate during the Reformation,
right.
And Luther was pretty concerned about it. But it's really his second in command. We always remember Luther. But the person who really created Lutheranism, at least the doctrines, was not Luther. It was a guy named Philip Melanchthon. And Melanchthon was a Greek and a Latin scholar. Mm-hmm. And so being classically trained, he really had no problem with a lot of the kinds of things that Luther did. Luther was liberally educated too, but not to the same degree that Melanchthon was. So a lot of that's coming out of Melanchthon. That is the decisions that were made for the Lutheran Church rather than from Luther. So Luther's the beginning of it, but it's like Cleanthes and Zeno, right? It's Cleanthes who wrote it all down. Same thing with Melanchthon and Luther. And they're fascinating. Luther and Melanchthon are incredible minds in every way. But they were worried about that we could take... The problem for Luther wasn't necessarily that James was wrong. It was that in his day and age, we would focus on James because he's so blunt in his language and not quite see the nuances of it. So it wasn't that James was wrong. It was that we weren't able to understand James properly. That is the average person.
Okay.
Yeah, does that help?
It does.
But all Orthodox Christianity, all of it, believes that you are saved only by faith. All of it. So, I mean, even I know sometimes we think Catholics believe they can get in by works. They can't. They can actually have a better life through works, but it has nothing to do with salvation. So that's the distinction between Protestants and Catholics, at least. The distinction is not about salvation. It's about justification. So that, and we'll get into that when we get to the Reformation.
Okay.
But that's the great question. So we're always saved by faith. But it's the question of what role do works play then? Because it's clear we have to do good works. I mean, I don't think anyone could argue with that. I mean, it's all over the New Testament. The question is why? And I think maybe, you know, even though I don't agree with the Jewish belief that at least those Jews who didn't believe in heaven, where they just thought, we're just doing it now because God commands it, in a way, I think it's good enough, and I'm speaking as Brad here, but I think it's good enough if we do good works simply because God commanded it. Doesn't mean we're going to get anything out of it. It's just the right thing to do.
It's so, an authority.
Yeah. Yeah.
I don't understand the difference, though, between justification and salvation.
Yeah, we'll get to that.
Okay. Yeah,
so, because that gets really complicated.
Sure.
So, yeah, just wait on that. That will be an issue. That will be the great issue of the Reformation. I mean, that is the issue. So there's nothing that even is more. So we'll get to that.
Okay.
But for now, just keep in mind that all churches, all Christian churches, believe you're saved by faith, not works.
Yeah.
But that doesn't mean works aren't important, right? I hope that helps, Carly. Okay, good. Yes, Lionel.
Couple things. First is, so you said one of the things is the writers of the New Testament either had to know Jesus directly or know someone.
That was the general rule.
General rule.
Yes.
What were the other underlying criteria to that? And you said the council itself determined canon.
Right.
So how did the canon come about?
It came about, again, please look at that sheet I gave you guys. I know there's a lot on it, but that's how I tried to put it together on that. And really, the way canon comes about is St. Jerome puts it together. I mean, that's really where it comes from. And he pretty much decides on his own what goes in and what doesn't. So his Vulgate is the very first New Testament we have, and it becomes the tradition then that's the one. So, but yeah, St. Augustine called several councils because he was really worried about not having a canon, but nobody came. And so every time he called it, he'd only get a few people. He couldn't get an ecumenical council. He could only get what was called a general council. And a general council just means a part of the church came. And one of the main reasons, and I have this on that sheet, but the Eastern Church in particular despised John's revelation, and they didn't believe it. They thought it was a gimmick. So the Eastern Orthodox Church, what's now Eastern Orthodox, won't even accept as canon revelation until the late 700s. That'll be the first time they finally say, okay, this seems to be canonical. But up until that point, the Greeks reject it completely.
Okay. And then the follow-up is, I was wondering about that because I know that one of the more hotly contested books in the early church was Hebrews.
Well, because we don't know the author.
Yeah.
So
I was wondering what criteria
Well, it was always presumed that Hebrews was written by a student of Paul, and therefore it was okay. But that's just the assumption. To this day, we have no clue who wrote it. So it is in Paul's style, though. But we know he didn't write it. So here's where I think we in the modern world mess up. We typically think if something's not in there, it must be evil. And there are just too many examples of things that were so close to coming in, but not quite making it, that when you put those next to the Gnostic Gospels, there are radical differences. So basically, there's about this narrow of a space of stuff that could have been in, and then there's this huge thing of just crazy stuff that's out there. So,
and then, because I've also heard the things, like they said, 600 to 800 books were contested as being canon, and that when you add in the Gnostic heresies, that just reduces the number incredibly so.
Yep, I would agree. Yeah, most of those are heretical, and you can pick those out pretty quickly. So this is an incredible debate, and it's one that they are really trying to figure out, but never come to a conclusion until Jerome. And then again, it's just one guy. And Jerome has a crisis of conscience. So he actually, in the Old Testament, he translates the Greek version, which has several extra books, versus the Jewish Old Testament. Right? They're both Jewish, but one's in Greek and the other's in Hebrew. And so when he translates, things like Maccabees were generally considered as a part of the Old Testament, but he had a crisis of conscience. And so his Old Testament is now identical to what Protestants take as the Old Testament, not what Catholics or Orthodox take as the Old Testament.
And that was my follow-up, is how do we get different Old Testaments? Because it seemed that would be more...
That's an easy one. That really is an easy one. Really easy, in fact, and there's nothing mysterious about it. Most of the Jews kept the Hebraic Old Testament, which stopped about 500 years before Christ was born. Isaiah, right? I mean, it's right then. Whereas the Greeks have a number of books that continued the Jewish tradition from 500 all the way up until 100 before 100 years before Christ was born. So all those books that are in the Catholic and Orthodox Old Testaments are those ones written in the 500 years before Christ that have been that were not in the Hebraic Old Testament. It's called the Septuagint, the 70 books.
And the Protestant scholars, they would take that as historically accurate, just not divine scripture.
Yes. So if you're Protestant, you call it the Apocrypha. If you're not Protestant, if you're Orthodox or Catholic, you call it deuterocanonical. So these are subtleties, obviously, in theology. So to an outsider, that would probably seem pretty absurd. But obviously for us, it's important. So Kenna.
This is kind of jumping back over because I realized I had a gap in my notes. You said that Stoicism, like this is way back at the start of this point on the three big questions that Christianity raises. Stoicism offered up this idea of some kind, and then Christianity kind of expanded on it.
Yeah, so Stoicism was the first to proclaim universal equality, but Christianity is the first institution to make that real.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yes.
Okay. All right, good. So unless there are other questions, let me get to the third point here, and that is that the early church is very concerned about orthodoxy. And orthodoxy, don't allow our modern understanding of this to taint your view. Orthodoxy throughout most of Christian history simply meant, it's very easy and yet very complicated, it meant that you believed that Jesus was fully man and fully God. That's what orthodoxy is. If you believe Jesus was both, not half and half, or not one a bit over the other, but them being knitted together perfectly, flesh and soul, you're orthodox. So I hear sometimes in the modern world, I'll hear Catholics say, well, Baptists aren't really orthodox. Or I'll hear Baptists say the same thing about Presbyterians. You can't say that. If they believe in the dual nature of Christ, they're orthodox. It's that simple. You may say they're in error. You may say that they're in some way schismatic, but it's totally different from being non-orthodox. So I'm going to use that term for the rest of the semester. Orthodoxy simply meaning you believe in the dual nature of Christ. So co-equal, not in not opposed, but fully man and fully God at the same time. Lauren.
Is the Nicene Creed the first time that this
comes? Yeah, exactly. So the Nicene Creed is the first time, and it's funny. I mean, there are weird things about this. So here we have Constantine, who is the first to take persecution away from the Christians. He doesn't make Christianity legal, but he stops the persecution of the Christians. He himself may have never been a Christian at all. He may have rejected it until the day he died, even though he was very fascinated with Christianity. Some traditions have him becoming a Christian, others don't. We don't know. So Constantine, though, was furious because once he legalized once in 312 and 313, he takes the persecution off Christianity, Christians start killing each other. So he says, look, this is ridiculous. You're fighting over this one question. Just call a council and work it out, and whatever you decide is what you decide. And so the whole church shows up, everybody. There are only seven in which that happens. Nicaea is the first of the seven in which the whole church shows up. They debate it, rigorously debate it, and they end with the Nicene Creed. So this is for all of us in this room who practice Christianity. On page 359, there's no one in here who practices Christianity who does not believe in this statement. It is the foundational statement of orthodoxy. So, and notice it gives nine descriptives of Jesus. One descriptive of God the Father, zero of the Holy Spirit. And the reason is because there was no debate about God the Father or God the Holy Spirit. It was only about Christ. So the early church is really concerned with the nature of Christ. And that's why they answer that. So you may not say a creed. There are a lot of churches that don't say the creed, but you believe it. So it underlies everything. It's, I mean, again, not to get too weird about this, but the Nicene Creed exists before Scripture. So it's one of those things that it really does lay the foundation. And that's, in part, getting back to Lionel's question, they have to decide what's orthodox and what's not by how the Gospels take it. So some Gospels present a kind of dualism between God's spiritual side and his physical side. They're out. So they have to show. Paul gets close in some of his letters where the flesh is a thorn and so forth. He gets really close to that dualism, but never crosses the line, at least according to the early church. So
Yeah,
so they go to council in 313 in the same year.
325. So yeah, it's 12 years later, and that's when everybody's killing each other. All the Christians are killing each other. So I shouldn't laugh. I mean, it's horrible, but it does seem to be the case that the moment people aren't persecuted, they go after one another. So I'm not arguing in favor of persecution, obviously. But okay, so let me jump then to Perpetua. So you have this whole debate. All of these things, the three things I just gave you, we're trying to figure out what is Christian and what's not. So we get to the story of Perpetua, and I have to give you a little bit of background here. So Perpetua... Nasty piece of chart. Perpetua is the great model in the early church of what a martyr should be, that is, what a Christian should be. So Christianity is illegal until the persecution stops in 312. With Perpetua, we're right around the year 200, same time that Tertullian and Clement are debating. So right at that time, this is pre-St. Augustine, we're 150 years before St. Augustine, St. Jerome, St. Ambrose. So this time period, we have people who are practicing Christianity, but it's not legal, and if they're caught, they're executed, just like we see what happens with Perpetua. So in the story itself, what we find is that for the Christians to be able to overcome this persecution, they have to serve as a witness and accept the persecution. So part of Perpetua's story is that she is surrendering herself completely, as she sees it, to the will of God. So that submission means the moment she does that, she has to live like Christ, which means from her perspective, she has to die like Christ. So that's part of what she's doing. And the story gets really complicated, as I hope you saw. In some ways, it's a straightforward plot, but some of the details are pretty wild. And I think we could debate what she was thinking or what she was doing, but she is very representative of a pagan who became a Christian in that time period. So because the church was illegal, they used to have underground meetings, and literally underground. The early church would meet in the catacombs in Rome and other places throughout the Roman Empire. These were legal because the Stoics had what were called burial societies. So the burial societies would be a place underground. This is why if you go to Rome today, you can go miles and miles and miles through the catacombs. Underground, you have these Stoic burial societies. Remember, the Stoics loved their ancestors, and they'd create statues of their ancestors. They'd light incense to send prayers up to heaven to their ancestors. So it was normal and legal within Rome to have one of these, where, of course, you're doing due homage, piety, virtue of piety, to your ancestors. So you go underground. And they would have signs up all over Rome, and they might meet on a Saturday or a Sunday, and they'd say things like, you know, Billy Bob Stoic, whatever, here, go downstairs at, you know, 8 o'clock in the morning, we'll have a service honoring this guy. So the Christians, in order to get away with this and being able to meet, did the exact same thing. But they used to put symbols on their signs, two very important symbols, so that you would know it's not a Stoic burial society, but a Christian burial society. And you're not going to be surprised by these signs at all. And you forgive my art, I'm terrible. But number one is the fish. That was the main symbol. Sorry, it looks more like an atomic bomb, but it's the fish, right? The ichthus. And so this was one symbol, and they would just very quietly draw it on the sign. And the other one, because there's so many naval societies and so many people are involved in maritime trade, the other one was the anchor. So those were the two great symbols where you knew that if you went down to it, you would be with fellow Christians. And the soldiers usually left you alone. They didn't like going into the catacombs. Now, if you came out and they knew you were Christians, they'd kill you. But as long as you can get in and out of the burial society, you're going to be okay. So here's where, and I realize probably there are a lot of people in here who might not agree with this theologically, but it's just a fact for the time. This is where the whole idea of sainthood comes from in the Western Church. So in order to have a meeting, because the catacombs were so vast, they would name whatever tomb they're at as kind of like what we would consider a church or a parish. So the most famous was Saint Cecilia, by far. Cecilia was used all the time. And what saint meant was simply that God had granted that person, for whatever reason, access to heaven. So it's always through God's grace, but this, and we can debate, Perpetua was a saint. Do you actually think she was? Not. I mean, that's something you have to decide individually. But that's where the whole idea of naming something St. James or St. Thomas's or St. Peter's, all of that comes from the burial societies. So, and then, of course, you think of the saints as basically, so the Christians obviously couldn't have an intermediary between God the Son and God the Father, but there was no prohibition on having an intermediary between you and Christ. So these people, these saints, were often seen as bridges. And you have to put it into cultural context. So today things are so casual, right? You can imagine you're over in the dining hall and Dr. Arne will come up and start harassing you, right? And of course he wants you to respond. He wants to be harassed back. And he's fairly formal for the day, but it's just our understanding of things. But imagine if you had a king, and let's say Leo, who's a commoner, needs to see the king. He wouldn't just go up to the king's castle and knock. He would have to be introduced by someone he knows, maybe a nobleman or an aristocrat, and that aristocrat would then take him to the king. This is how the early Christians saw it, that someone, usually a friend or a relative, introduced you to Jesus. That's how they saw it. So we think in our modern age that, you know, we can hold Jesus' hand, we can go play on the trampoline with him, we can play volleyball, you know, we're best friends with Jesus. But that concept is only 200 years old. That arises with the Methodist Church, and everybody has it now. But it starts, actually it's about 300 years old now, but that what we would call evangelicalism, that never existed in the early church, or even in the Reformation church. The idea of being buddies with Jesus would horrify Calvin or Luther, that it's so much more than that. So in the early church, essentially a saint is an aristocrat, someone who's been graced by God to be a member of heaven. So that's how they thought of it. So please, again, you don't have to agree with it theologically, but there's nothing necessarily theologically incorrect with it. As with all things, of course, it can be abused, and it was several times, many, many, many times it's abused. But in and of itself, it was a reaction to the time, and it was a way of trying to think about how we deal with it. So those are the two signs. So let's talk about Perpetua. We've got about 15 minutes left. Oh, yeah, go ahead, Soren.
Oh, if you don't have to, I was going to ask, for the Christians of the early church, where did that idea come from?
Of having someone introduce you?
Right.
It's just part of the time. So always remember, for the Romans in particular, if you were to go to the gods, you can only get to the temple by going through the emperor's palace and crossing the bridge. Bridge meaning priest, right? So or presbyter. So they always thought of it this way, that in order to have access to God, there has to be some way of understanding how to get to God. So again, there's no intermediary between the second and first persons of the Trinity, but there can be between us and Jesus. So they often would have multiple layers of this. So part of it's cultural. I don't know if you could say it's scriptural, because it's obviously developed before scripture, but I mean, there is something to it as they saw it. It would just be the norm. You would never go up to your king and savior and give him a high five, right? That's just outrageous. And the fact that you might even approach him without being utterly overwhelmed seems crazy to them. And this is where the tradition of kneeling and genuflecting, and of course that's in scripture too, right? We bend the knee at the name of Christ. So, I mean, those things, those were part of the understanding. So, however, you do have to keep in mind too that there is a huge distinction, and we'll get into this not today, but over the next several classes, a huge distinction between the church and the state. At this point, the state's the enemy, right? That's easy. When the state's the enemy, you absolutely know your relation to the state. You stay away from them as much as you can. When they're not your enemy, that's when it gets confusing. And so that's going to be a fourth debate. I gave you the first three debates. The fourth debate will be, what do we do with governments? Yeah, and that's an open question. And to this day, it's an open question. But generally, the Western tradition is, and if you guys get a chance, you don't have to do this, I'm not assigning it, but if you go over to our coin collection in the library, ask to see the coin that Jesus used. So we have a, it's not the same one, obviously, but we have a copy of it. I mean, from the time. We have a real coin. And it's fascinating to look at when Jesus said, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and render unto God what is God's, because he's got that coin, right? Flips it up. And if you look at it, it's just fascinating because one side has the image of Caesar and it says emperor, right? Ruler of things temporal. You flip it over and it says pontiff, ruler of things spiritual. So when Jesus does that, he is literally splitting, absolutely splitting our relationship. Caesar is no longer our pontiff, right? That's the church's role now. So there's a long tradition of not allowing the state to interfere with the church, especially in the West. So we obviously think of the examples where the church did interfere or the state interfered, but those are exceptions more than the norm. But that, man, once you see that coin, you'll never think of that passage the same again. It's just, it is really fascinating. In fact, I might bring a slide in of it just so we can all look at it. But go ask when you're over there next time. Kenna.
Do you guys want to do that after class, actually?
As long as it's not on loan. Sometimes we send those coins out on loan, but hopefully it's over there. So.
So would that kind of attitude of like worshipfulness and reverence and approaching and like genuflecting, would that be the reason, like, or a reason why we bow our heads when we pray?
Absolutely, right? I mean, it's an acknowledgement of the superiority of God, the majesty. Same way Moses takes his sandals off, right? So we're doing a similar kind of thing.
What's the reason for the folding of the hands, if you know that?
I assume it's just a tradition. Okay. Probably folk custom, probably nothing. Because it's not in scripture.
Yeah.
So I don't know. Yeah, it's a good question. I'm sure it's a folk custom. Okay, so probably developed somewhere.
Because I'm Baptist and I've like always gone and like closed my hands and I've noticed that like Catholics will do like just pressing the hands together. And so I was wondering if there's like some kind of theological.
Catholics do this too, believe me. Okay. No, not that I know of. I mean, I'm sure there's some pious traditions, but they wouldn't be. They'd be accidental. They wouldn't be theological.
Okay.
So they'd just be something that developed in a culture and caught on. So, most likely. Yeah, Shelby.
So, do you think that we think of our relationship with God as more open now because of our government system?
Maybe.
Like, do you think one caused the other?
Yeah, we can get into that later, but I really think it's evangelicalism. I mean, the whole advent of evangelicalism spread to all sectors of Christianity. The rise of evangelicalism in the 18th century is really a reformation of the Reformation. Mm-hmm. And especially with the Methodists and Baptists, yeah, they influence everything. It, once religion becomes popular in that way, that is comfortable and relaxed, you know, it can't help but keep going in that direction. And so every one of us in this room who's a practicing Christian, even if we go to the highest mass possible, we're still very evangelical compared to our ancestors, all of us. So, you know, Catholic, Protestant, all of us. Even Jews have gotten evangelical in their worship. Mm-hmm. Yeah, that kind of comfortableness. So, yeah. Okay, good. Yeah, Shannon.
So the third point, again, so that was what to do with...
Yeah, orthodoxy. Third point's orthodoxy, right? So the question of the dual nature of Christ.
So when it's just like...
The Nicene Creed.
That?
Yeah, because they were debating it, right? So that's why in the Nicene Creed, they have to have the 9 different descriptions of Christ. Substance of substance, light of light, and so forth. Okay, so let me ask, what do you get about Perpetua? Give me the context here. Who is she? What does she know? What do we take her for? And let's assume she's telling the truth, just for sake of argument. Obviously, she couldn't have finished the story, even though the story's finished, right? So somebody else had to complete it. Kenna.
She's a very young mother. And
how old do you think she is?
I have no proof for this, but I would assume not maybe even 20. Like, yeah. She seems very young.
Yeah, I would agree. She's probably somewhere between 17 and 19.
Yeah.
Most likely. Okay, what else do we know about her? What kind of family is she from? Lauren.
Well, her father seems to be a pagan still.
Yeah, but does he have a position?
Well, if he wants her to, like, recant her Christianity just so that she, like, stays alive and stays in the family.
Yeah, so that means he's probably high up in the government. So this is not a family that doesn't have money, right? She's coming from a very wealthy family. So that's important to know that she's very young. She is not lower class. This is an upper class woman. Okay, Soren.
How do we know that she's upper class?
Because her father's so concerned about the name of the family.
Okay.
So it's not absolute, but it's how we generally interpret it. So because he's very concerned what will happen, and that you would only do, you would do it as a Stoic, but you would especially do it because you don't want the Rome, once your family messes up, you're done forever. Right? So your past is uprooted and your future. So the family's done. So when she does this, oh yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's hard to tell if he even cares about her. It's very clear it's about the family. But there's also no doubt, by Perpetua making this choice, she has destroyed her family in Roman eyes. They're done. They will never have any position again, ever. So, Lauren.
Oh, and like he moved her to a better cell, which is a symbol of her will,
too. Okay, all right.
And then to answer your question, she also seems very respected as far as in the church community.
Yeah.
Her brother maybe asks her to ask for a vision. Like, that almost seemed like...
Yeah, they're like giving way to
So her. What are they? What do they believe they're promised? What does Perpetua take for granted? Just because it's a part of the time.
That she'll be given visions.
Yeah. Holy Spirit's everywhere. They are in the last days as they see it, right? Of course, every Christian believes that, but they've all been wrong so far. Right? So we may be, but it's been 2,000 years of last days. But they think it's tomorrow, right? They think it's the next day. And of course, Scripture leads one to believe that. And so here she is. This is the last day. The only thing she can do is bear witness as Christ would. So she's obviously not Christ, but her model is Christ. And what did Christ do? He died. So she has to as well. And that idea that the Holy Spirit would fill her with strength was taken for granted. And it seems to be the case that at least everyone around her thought she was full of the Holy Spirit, right? That she was full of grace at that point because of the way she's treated and respected. What about... Well, go ahead. I'm sorry, Anne.
Oh, no, sorry.
Please.
She reminds me a lot of Mary, too. Like that total surrender to God.
There is the total, and Stephen too, St. Stephen, mm-hmm. right? As well, that full of grace, just complete surrender, and as Christ on the cross too, right? I mean, remember, Jesus seems kind of ticked off for a bit, right? He's like, yeah. Let this cup pass from me. Now, God the Father's not going to let it, right? And of course, Jesus chooses it anyway, but it's not easy at all. So here she is. She's going to do the same thing, that full submission. Let's talk about the question we've had so far about being Jewish and then being Christian. Anybody want to take it? She's from Carthage, right? North Africa, what's left of Carthage. And how Jewish is she? She referenced the Old Testament ever? Nope, not at all. So what was she educated in? And how long do you think she's been Christian?
Probably a new Christian.
She's called a catechumen. Right? She's probably just 2 or 3 weeks away from having decided to become a Christian. This is brand new. Right? She has no theology, none. No one's trained her in any theology. She knows the story of Jesus. That's all she needs, right? That's for her. She could never, I mean, if we brought her in and what Carly was beautifully asking earlier, you know, Perpetua, what do you think about justification versus salvation? It's not... She's worried that she's going to die with dignity. There's no time to argue about these nuances that we take, obviously, very seriously. She's not arguing what's scriptural and what's not. She's not arguing, is Jesus fully God and fully man? None of that's there. And yet, if she's a Roman, what kind of vision is she giving us? If she's not a Jew, what is she? What do you think she was? And this should be fairly obvious. Before, Lauren.
A Stoic?
Yeah, she's a Stoic, right? She's coming in, and her whole Christianity is going to be based on her Stoicism. Now, this doesn't work as well as it used to, because we used to teach at the college Great Books 1 exactly at the same time that we taught this, and you had to read a very important story from the Greeks. Any of you read Greek plays, anybody catch the story here? Perpetua is absolutely modeled on a Greek play. Not word for word, but plot point by plot point. Who's the great Greek heroine who goes against her father and the king? Anybody from the...
Just an A.
Yeah.
Antigone.
One,
yeah.
I haven't read it.
This is Antigone, right? She's probably liberally educated. That's pretty clear.
And her understanding of Jesus has come through Antigone. You know, and that doesn't make it wrong. It's just, that's her education. You know, in the same way, if I had only read Ray Bradbury, and then 3 weeks ago I became a Christian, and then I had to go to the arena, well, why wouldn't I think that this is Fahrenheit 451? Right? I mean, why not? There's nothing unchristian about it, even though it's not explicitly Christian. That's exactly what she's doing. She knows Antigone. She's never read a book of the Bible, ever. And yet here she knows the story of Christ. And so the point I want to get at is what we take for granted as Christians, things that we have. Think about what a blessing it is that we have a Bible. What a blessing it is that we have a community. Stuff we utterly take for granted. She had none of that. None of it. And so when she goes into the arena, think about what happens to her. She walks into the arena, and what's the most important thing for her? Anybody remember what happens? Lauren?
She's concerned about her modesty.
Yeah, she pulls her dress up. Most important thing, right? She did not want her chest exposed. Why would that have been a problem? Why were the Romans doing that to women? Ripping off their shirts. What were they trying to do to them? Did you guys catch this? They only talk about it briefly, and it's horrible. What are they trying to show women as? Anybody catch this? Remember, she also just had a baby, so she's lactating. They're trying to show women as cattle. That's why they ripped the shirts off. They're trying to animalize them in front of 1,200,000 people. Not 200, but 10,000 people, right? They're trying to do that. And so she, the most immediate thing she does, she doesn't scream, she doesn't run, she pulls her dress up. All right, now let's talk about her death for a moment. How does she die? Think about what happens there. It's crazy. Lauren, go ahead.
Well, she guides the swordsman's sword up to her neck.
Yeah, what happens? The gladiator takes the sword and holds it up to her throat, and he freezes. Can't do it. She does it for him. Why? Do we consider that suicide? Why does she do it for him? What's the whole point? Why would she have gone into the arena in the first place aside from her faith in Christ? What's the job? What is she doing? Pulling up her dress and walking in for this?
Well, she wants it to be a symbol.
Yeah. What's she trying to do? If she's living as Christ.
She's trying to represent Christ.
She is, at that moment, for all intents and purposes, the worldly representative of Christ. She can do nothing else. She's it. And so let's say that gladiator had not slit her throat. What would have happened to him? Instantly. And what does that mean? He might never have what?
Converted.
Exactly. The whole point of her killing herself is to give that one guy time to convert. I'm not sure how many of us would have that strength. It's just incredible. And yet, we have the story of Perpetua. But this happened to thousands of people. Thousands upon thousands of people. This is not one story. This is the history of Christianity for its first 300 years. This is what it was like to be a Christian. Every moment meant you could die. Every moment. There's no one who goes into Christianity for prosperity, to get ahead, to get a family position, because once you become a Christian, you've destroyed all of that. Every single thing. That's it. Your family's over, you're over, and maybe even your community could be wiped out. So those decisions are never lightly taken. Kevin?
I was going to ask about the Antigone thing. Like, it's a big story with, like, the modeling herself after Christ and having the strength to do that and give that bard a chance to repent. I haven't read Antigone yet, so literally all I know about the play is that she's got some kind of weird incest thing for her brother.
Wow, that's one interpretation.
That's all I know.
Well, but the story itself is about rebellion, proper rebellion against father and against authority. So she's a Cassandra figure saying the truth and no one's listening. So that's where it comes from. That's the most important point. You can forget they're Greek. Of course there's going to be weird sexuality, but
I was hoping you could, like, summarize that exactly so I had some idea of why she was modeling herself.
Lionel, final comment today.
Yeah. Has the church wrestled with the idea of martyrdom? Because there's still something that seems kind of counter to me, and this is something Paul referenced in one of his letters, is, you know, it would be good for me to die so I can be with Christ, but it's good for me to be here so I can convert more. And that's one of the reasons he fled from martyrdom several times.
Yeah, I think it's one of those things, at least as my understanding of the church's teaching, you can never seek it, but when it comes, you accept it. So they often, at least in my tradition, they often talk about red martyrdom versus white martyrdom. And red martyrdom is literally being killed. White martyrdom is just surrendering yourself from the world to Christ. So, yeah, it's a tradition. But okay, good. Thanks, everybody. Have a good Monday and Tuesday. And we'll keep talking a little bit about Christianity, but we're going to get into the empire as well. So
reading for Wednesday.
Yeah, I'll read the Roman Empire stuff.
All of them? Okay.
Yeah. Yeah, it's not. They're not that long. They are. Some of them are very R-rated. Just so you know, especially the Nero stuff is really disturbing. So if you want to read it quickly, that's fine. Just read it. But I will tomorrow from 11 to 1.
Would you happen to have my midterm?
I didn't bring it. I'm sorry.
No, it's okay.
I have both of yours. If you guys email me, say tomorrow night, I'll remember to bring it.
Beautiful. So thank you.
Thanks.
I'll text you.
Okay. Good. Thanks, Bryson. That's great.